The sermon today is called The Baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you'll notice the rather interesting subtitle, Letting Jesus Answer the Controversial Questions. Some of you may look at that title and be confused by it all. It's all very cryptic. You're not sure what we mean by baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you're wondering where in the world the controversy is. Well, in a few short minutes, you will see where the controversy is. And it's not my intention to stir up yet more controversy, but rather, with the help of the Spirit, to bring a sense of clarity to what has been a very divisive and confusing topic for the Church of Jesus over the years. Our Father, we pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit now upon me as I preach and upon all of my brothers and sisters as we listen to this text. And it's our prayer that we will not just learn something intellectually, but that there would be an impartation of the Spirit in the midst of the sermon so that we would encounter this wonderful person of the Spirit while the sermon is happening. And may we sense his wonderful, warm, powerful draw towards Jesus. For his glory we pray. Amen. Well, for many of you, you take a look at the sermon title and you wonder, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I don't want to assume that you are familiar with this kind of language. It's not the kind of language that we use a lot. However, it is biblical language. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is greater than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So I want to define what I mean by baptism of the Holy Spirit, because without a very clear definition, we will be confused from the outset. First of all, when you hear the term the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are not referring to water baptism. They are two completely different things. In water baptism, for example, I, a person, baptizes you, another person, into a body of water. There's three important ingredients: me, you, and the body of water. Of course, God is involved in the whole thing as well. I put you in dry, and you come up out of the water wet. That's water baptism. It's very important. We've talked a lot about that over the last 2 years. In spirit baptism, listen carefully, Jesus is always the baptizer. He baptizes you and me into the life of his Holy Spirit. And you could say he baptizes the life of the Holy Spirit into us so that we are submerged or immersed or indwelt with his Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is not a power. He is a person, the third person of the Godhead. This wonderful experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit is foretold in the Old Testament. We heard that read this morning by Jim from the prophet Joel. This is also clearly taught by the Lord Jesus. He forewarned us that the Spirit was going to come and that we would be baptized. And this is carried out visually and historically in the book of Acts, up until the day of Pentecost, which is a special Jewish feast 50 days after the Passover. The Holy Spirit had never been poured out into the world in the way that he is now. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was present, but he only filled and equipped certain individuals for certain tasks. It is nothing like what we know today. And when we read about these encounters of people being baptized with the Holy Spirit, it's exciting, it's instructive, it's exhilarating, but I must be honest, it's confusing, and it has been very divisive. In fact, one of my commentaries this week called Acts the fertile seedbed of schism. And yes, it is the fertile seedbed of schism. In fact, if you were to take 10 strong, committed Christians and put them in a room and give them all a Bible and then ask them to discuss the topic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you would get a line drawn down the middle of that room so fast, because they would have a very hard time agreeing on what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to begin with, when it happens, and secondly, what the manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. So it looks like this. Here are the different approaches to interpreting the book of Acts. You have over here the more traditional, conservative, what we would call a Reformed Baptist view, and they view the book of Acts as being descriptive history. History that simply describes something that happened, and therefore Pentecost is a one-time, unrepeatable event never to happen again. It happened then, but it won't happen the same way for us. Now, I don't speak critically of that camp. I love that camp. In many ways, I'm a product of that camp. Many of you are in that camp. However, the other side of Christendom takes the Pentecostal or the holiness approach, and I might add that the Christian and Missionary Alliance finds its birth in the Pentecostal holiness movement. So what I'm about to say is the traditional view of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, though I don't think most Alliance people actually believe it. And here's the view, that the book of Acts is prescriptive, or it's a prescription for how the church should live and operate today. And they believe that the Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a repeatable experience in the life of every Christian. So the Pentecostal view would look at the book of Acts and they would see it as a how-to manual for how to live their life. So they would say, well, I wonder how we should govern the church. Let's look at the book of Acts. It will tell us how to govern the church. If the early church governed it this way, we should govern it this way. Or if people received the baptism of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands in the book of Acts, then the Pentecostal group would say, if it was good enough for them, it should be good enough for us. We will also choose to impart the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Or if in reading the book of Acts, it's very clear that those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit speak in other tongues, then the conclusion will be that everybody who is baptized with the Holy Spirit should speak in other tongues. Do you see the different approaches? This is descriptive history, not to be repeated. This is prescriptive history to be repeated over and over again. Now, I know you're wondering, what camp is Brian in? You think I'm going to tell you that simply? You got to be kidding. You're going to have to figure that out. I wonder if you've ever even given any thought to this, but it is a very important question as to the interpretive tool that we use in deciphering the meaning of the book of Acts. Now, let me give you what I believe is a balanced biblical interpretive principle in looking at the book of Acts and making any sense out of it at all. And here it is up on the screen. It'll come after this next text. The Pentecostal outpourings of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts are to be interpreted in the light of Christ's previous teaching and instruction in the Gospels. In other words, if we read the book of Acts and study it and take off our Jesus spectacles and forget everything that Jesus taught us in the Gospels about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we read Acts in a vacuum independent of what Jesus has said, I promise you, we will read the weirdest applications into the book of Acts, and it will be very, very confusing. In my opinion, the key to interpreting all Scripture, but particularly historical Scripture, is to first of all ask, what did Jesus tell us we could expect when the Holy Spirit is poured out? Now, does that make sense to you? Okay, three of you said yes. And the rest of you are saying, I will wait before I answer yes or no. Okay. So let's take a quick stroll through all the passages in the book of Acts that talk about the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to go fast, so you're going to have to follow. Let's begin in Acts chapter 2. This is the granddaddy of them all, the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is the only passage that I will not have up on the screen because I know you so like to use your Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jew and converts of Judaism, Cretans and Arabs." Take a deep breath. "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." And then, to make it just a little shorter, Peter preaches the gospel very powerfully to this large group of people. He tells them about God giving Jesus to the world, and how they crucified Jesus, but 3 days later, Jesus rose triumphant from the dead. He goes on to say that we can visit the tomb of King David, but we cannot visit the tomb of Jesus because there is no tomb. He is alive. He has ascended. He has been glorified, and now he has been made both Lord and Christ, and he has poured out the Holy Spirit, whom we now see and hear, into the world. And look at the response, and from here on in, you will see these texts up on the screen. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent," or turn your life around, "and be baptized in water, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom our Lord will call to himself." And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized. And there were about 3,000 that were added to their number that day. That is by far the longest of all the passages. From here on in, they will be very short, but they are very important. You will see now the account of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as experienced by the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were a group of half-breed people who had very strange theological views about all kinds of things. But look at chapter 8, verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So did you notice that the Samaritans had not received the Holy Spirit? They were baptized into water first, and then through the laying on of hands, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit second. Now look at chapter 9. This is the story of Saul's baptism of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 9, verse 17, it says, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, this time into water, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." So in this particular situation, he was baptized with the Holy Spirit first, and then to follow up, he was baptized with water as a follow-up to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now look at chapter 10. This is the occasion of the Gentiles receiving the gospel and being baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're sitting listening to a sermon that Peter is preaching, and it says in verse 44, While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, or the Jews, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even among the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water?" Notice the difference between water baptism and spirit baptism. Then they received, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. One more. Let's look at the experience of the Ephesian people in chapter 19, verse 1. Now, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No. We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. In other words, pre-Christian baptism. Paul said, "Well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, but he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And I want to assume that there was more preaching that went on besides that single statement. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, water baptism. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all. Okay, now is everybody just completely confused yet? Can you see why? This is a challenging topic. We read these stories of how the Holy Spirit came on people, and it seems that there's no real perfect pattern. Some experience water baptism first, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Some receive the Holy Spirit first, and then they follow that up with water baptism. Some receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. The majority receive the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands. Some speak in tongues and prophesy. Others don't speak in tongues and don't prophesy. So where and how do you develop any coherent theology of how you and me should expect to encounter the baptism of the Holy Spirit when it's so diverse and vast in the book of Acts? I think that's a really good question. Well, there's one thing that you may have observed about all of these stories. Except for the story in chapter 8, every occurrence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened in very close proximity to the preaching of the gospel and the believing in Christ. Wherever the gospel was being preached and people were exercising faith in the Christ of the gospel and manifesting the faith through a changed life of repentance and water baptism, the Holy Spirit was falling on people. So the gospel is preached, people believe, and the Spirit is coming. With no real rhyme or reason, some before the water baptism, some after, but where the gospel is present, the Spirit is descending and indwelling people. Now keep that in the back of your mind. That's extremely important as we work our way through this message. Now, there's three really important questions that I want us to answer today, and I'll do this as clearly and precisely as I can. Question number one, what is unique to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts and therefore unrepeatable? Very quickly, the sound of the violent wind from heaven is a unique, unrepeatable event. God could do it again. Maybe when you were baptized with the Holy Spirit, you heard a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Anybody here? Oh, that's interesting. In fact, throughout all of church history, there are hardly any indications, if any, of the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It is a singular event for the day of Pentecost. We'll explain why in a minute. What about this idea of tongues of fire coming down and lighting everybody up? No, I don't think that has ever happened in church history, and if it has, it's an exception. This was a one-time singular event. Many of you, most of you, have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you probably weren't lit up like a human candle. Number three, it says that they spoke in tongues. Oh, we could really get controversial on this one. But the kind of tongues that they spoke in Acts chapter 2 were not angelic languages or a prayer language, but they were real, bona fide languages that could be understood by people who spoke those languages. It would be like me being baptized in the Holy Spirit and being able to speak perfect Mandarin or German or Spanish, having never learned it. And the purpose of being given the gift was so that German or Mandarin-speaking people could hear the gospel or me praising God in their own tongue so that they could be drawn to Jesus. Now, there are many people who do speak in tongues when receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, sometimes at conversion and sometimes quite a bit later. However, there are still, in church history, very few examples of people that are given actual human languages, though it has happened. And what about the strange experience in Acts chapter 8 where the Samaritans become Christians here, bona fide Christians, but they don't get baptized with the Holy Spirit until way over here. And it takes the apostles coming to where they are and laying their hands on them so that they too could receive the Holy Spirit. Personally, I think that that model of a two-stage event is the exception to the rule and not the norm, and I'll explain why in just a minute. Question number two, what are the lasting theological truths embodied in these Pentecostal manifestations? Well, Katie, let's go back and take a look at those four for a minute. Let's just go backwards and take a look at the previous slide. And let's bring all of those up. Let's talk about the strange sound, first of all. Why the sound of a violent wind from heaven? Well, think about it. The Spirit is like the wind, Jesus said. He blows where he wills. So the wind makes complete sense. They were anticipating that the Spirit might be like the wind. They did not feel the wind. They heard the sound of a violent wind that they said came from heaven. The wind did not come through the window. It came from the top down. God blew the wind. The wind was God. He was the third person of the Godhead. But why the sound of a violent wind? Well, to me, and I'm not sure about this, but to me, they heard the loud sound, much like we hear a trumpet fanfare welcoming a VIP into the building. We hear the trumpets and we go, he's here. He's in the building. The king has arrived. Yes, he had. This was it. This is he. This was the long-awaited moment. It was an announcement. And they had to hear it. Secondly, what about the fire? What does that mean that fire came down and divided? So what that means is one flame came down and separated and landed on all 120 who were in the room. What does that mean? Well, God is an unquenchable fire. As the fire, he provides light in the darkness. He exposes darkness. And as fire, he provides heat that burns out the dross and the sin in our lives through the gospel. So the fire comes down, the Spirit comes down like fire and separates and lands on every single person. To me, that is the key. When the Holy Spirit comes, he is inclusive. There are no haves and there are no have-nots. There are not those people who are the super saints and they are baptized with the Holy Spirit and they have all the special gifts. And then there are those poor, sad Christians that have not yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Oh, they wish they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They wish they could be like those guys over there. But oh God, please baptize me with the Holy Spirit. And they wait and they wait and they wait and nothing happens. In the book of Acts, it says, one flame fell and all 120 were baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is the norm. That is the theological principle. No haves, no have-nots. That's very important. As Jim read, all people, sons, daughters, young men, old men, servants, rich people, poor people, men, women, all get lit up as candles. No favorites. What about speaking in tongues? Well, I already mentioned it. I believe that God gave them the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 so that these 250,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost could see and experience this miraculous event where they would hear the gospel in their own language. And therefore, the theological principle is that this wonderful experience of the gospel and the baptism of the Holy Spirit associated with the gospel would not just be for a select few, but for the entire world. And what about this strange event in chapter 8 where the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit later on? They had to wait. I'm not sure about this, but let me give you my best shot. The Samaritans and the Jews hated one another. In fact, there were the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, and they all despised one another. All three groups become Christians in these passages that we just read, and all three groups are baptized with the Holy Spirit. But if they stay in their little sectarian groups, there will develop such a stark tribalism and hatred, one group towards the other, that it appears that God in His sovereignty said that when the Samaritans become Christians, I will not baptize them with the Holy Spirit until a delegation of Jewish apostles make the long trip to Samaria, listen to their testimony, say, yes, you have the bona fide gospel, and then lay their hands on them, and they receive the same Holy Spirit the Jews did. So that when the Jewish apostles go back to Jerusalem, they say, it really is true. Can you believe it? The Samaritans have also been saved, and they've also been indwelt with the exact same Holy Spirit that we have. Question number three, is there a consistent pattern for how to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yes, there is. And the consistent pattern is not seen in the unusual exceptions to the rule, but in how the 3,000 received the Holy Spirit. Look back again at chapter 2. I think you'll see it up on the screen. It says, when the people heard this, the gospel, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent. In other words, have a change of life, a change of mind. Turn from your sin and your idols and turn to Jesus. And be baptized in water, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And note this, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's promised. The promise is for you and your children and for all whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And it says that that day 3,000 were baptized in water, and it is assumed that all 3,000 who were baptized in water as evidence of faith were also baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is really good news. And Luke, who is a detailed historian, chooses to not suggest any supernatural manifestations that came out of this experience. He doesn't say, and by the way, all 3,000 spoke in tongues, or all 3,000 prophesied. And he doesn't say, oh, there were a few who spoke in tongues, but most didn't. It's not important to Luke. What's important is 3,000 people heard the gospel, responded to Christ, were baptized in water, and in and around that faith baptism event, every single one of them was baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, here's the principle flowing out of this. What's normative for all time, and I think we'll see this on the next slide, is evidenced in the 3,000 who became Christians. And then, what follows that is we can conclude that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the result of hearing, understanding, and believing the gospel and responding in faith evidenced by repentance and water baptism. So to make it as plainly as I can, if you truly become a Christian, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you, upon hearing this, are probably saying, yeah, but I became a Christian when I was 5. I don't remember any Holy Spirit business. I wished there was something, like some little manifestation, some something, some ripple. Or maybe some of you have just become Christians and you're going, boy, I look at the stories in the book of Acts and I look at my own story and I go, well, Lord, couldn't you have done just a little better? You know, anything. One word in Cantonese would be fine. Just, you know, anything. A tiny, tiny little candle. You can blow it out right away. It's okay, but just think for a minute about what it was like when you were baptized in water. Do you remember the baptismal service in August? It was the prerogative of the baptizer to baptize in any way that he desired. Some people getting baptized were lowered into the water with such force, it created a mini tsunami. Did you remember that? It is the prerogative of the baptizer to baptize in any way that he desires. Now, when I baptized Jim, I wanted this good little Dutch boy to remember the event. And so I put him down with such force, probably because I was so excited that I was baptizing one of my associates. I wanted him to bang the back of his head on the bottom of the ocean floor. In fact, in the pictures, Jim's feet come right out of the water. But there's other people that Jim and David and I baptized who did not make waves. They slid into the water so easily without a wave and without a ripple. But let me tell you something. Every single one of you were baptized. Every single one of you went down. Every single one of you publicly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some made big waves, others didn't make any waves at all. But we all knew, you are in Christ. You belong to Christ. You've put your faith in Christ. And none of us talked about how big or little the waves were when you went under. Isn't it just like Jesus to baptize us in the Holy Spirit in a way consistent with what he knows will bring the most glory to him? Now, what did Jesus tell us about what we could expect when the Spirit comes? Very quickly, 6 points. Jesus told us that the Spirit will first of all prepare us for Jesus. Jesus said when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, before any of us are baptized with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit will already be at work wooing us to Christ. Secondly, the Spirit will reveal Jesus through the gospel. It says, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Beautiful. Thirdly, the Spirit will indwell us with Jesus through the miracle of the new birth. And there are the passages there from John 3 and John 14. Then after we have been indwelt by Jesus through the Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, number four, the Spirit will begin to speak for Jesus and on behalf of Jesus. Jesus himself said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, literally, from me, and he will tell you what is yet to come. This happens through the ministry of the Word. Number five, the Spirit will empower us with the power and authority of Jesus. And there are two of many passages that talk about this. We dealt with this last week, so I will not take the time to read the text. And number six, the Spirit will sanctify us or make us holy over time, progressively, through the indwelling Jesus. This is the primary teaching of Jesus on what is important in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to read them very quickly. The Spirit will prepare us for Jesus. The Spirit will reveal Jesus. The Spirit will indwell us with Jesus. The Spirit will speak for Jesus. The Spirit will empower us with the power of Jesus. And the Spirit will sanctify us with the indwelling Jesus. Is there someone who is a common theme here? Jesus. The Holy Spirit does not want us to focus all of our attention on him. Someone said he is the shy member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit would rather be a floodlight and say, look at him, look at Jesus, look at who he is, look at what he's doing. He will baptize you with me. Look at Jesus. This is beautiful. There's nothing scary or weird or flaky. There's no loss of control. There's rather a beautiful sense of self-control. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about us seeing Jesus, falling in love with Jesus, trusting Jesus, and having Jesus enveloping us in his love, who is the person of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, I'm landing the plane right now. If after all this, some of you are still feeling a little bit of angst and you're saying, Brian, this is good. I like this. I think I do. I'm not totally convinced, but please, would you tell me, is there just one thing that I absolutely must do in order to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, I can't tell you what it is, but Jesus can, and Jesus does, and it's right here in John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Do you see in there the only thing that we are asked to do if we want the Holy Spirit to well up within us? Come to Jesus and drink. We don't come to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit carries us to Jesus. We trust Jesus. He wraps his arms around us and he says, "You're mine now. You're forgiven. I've taken your sins and thrown them in the deepest sea. Now, let me immerse you and indwell you and baptize you with everything that's associated with me, my Holy Spirit." He is the baptizer. And there's nothing more in the whole world that Jesus would rather do today than to glorify his Father by giving you his Holy Spirit if you have not yet received him by putting your faith in Christ. Some of you might be saying, "Oh, is there just one more thing you could say that would help me?" Yes. And once again, this is the words of Jesus. Look at the next text. Jesus said, "If you then, though you are evil or sinful, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Do you have any doubt at all? Ask. You shall receive. Seek, you'll find. Knock, the door shall be opened. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. I want to talk to you now as a loving, firm pastor. With your heads bowed, some of you have not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the reason why you haven't is because you have not become a Christian. You're religious and you attend church, but you have never placed your full faith in Christ. And today I am inviting you to put your faith in Christ. Step across the line. Turn your back on yourself and your own ways. Receive his great gift of forgiveness. And say, "Jesus, I do not want to sit the fence any longer. Today I walk across the line. I'm yours. You've bought me. I am no longer my own. I trust you. Go ahead. Give me everything you've got." And if you are in that particular place, you can simply say right now with me, quietly in your heart, "Oh Lord Jesus, I'm turning my life over to you right now. Thank you for dying on the cross in my place. Thank you for rising again from the dead. I surrender my life to you. Now, fill me with your Holy Spirit." Now, beloved, there are others of us here today who are Christians, and we have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We know that. But we have grieved the Holy Spirit. We have quenched him by not submitting to his influence in our life. He has been nudging us and prodding us towards Christ, and we have endeavored to go our own selfish way. It's inconsistent with who we are, but it's true, and it is a reality that all Christians at times begin to shut out the voice of the Spirit. And what is required of us today is a joyful step away from our self-centeredness and saying, "Jesus, would you release the power of this wonderful person who is in my life but lying dormant because of my unbelief and my sin and my selfishness?" And what will happen is there will be a new, fresh experience that we call the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have been baptized. Now it is time to be filled again. And so for all of us who are in that particular place, let us repent and with joy and faith and a response of love come running to Jesus. Fill us, Lord.